Our scripture reading this morning will be read from Colossians 2, verses 4 through 9. Colossians 2, verses 4 through 9. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily.
Well, we do have a good number present this morning. I know that several people are away on vacation that time of the year, of course, and I'm sure that will continue throughout the month. But we're glad all of you are here. And we do have some that are visiting with us, so we're especially grateful for you being with us. And as we said earlier, hope you will locate a visitor's card just in front of you and fill that out for us, because we'd like you to know that you were with us this morning. Appreciate James leading that song. He knows that that is a personal favorite of mine. And that third verse, James, I still say is one of some of the best lyrics ever written. That is an awesome song. But this morning, as we get into the lesson, you can tell from the title that I've got above me that we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this will, in fact, conclude our study. We've been doing about one lesson a month. I don't think we've had a break in that. About a lesson a month as we've looked at the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And for the most part, we've done a chapter at a time, although there were two places, one in each book, where I stuck an extra lesson in there. But this morning we will conclude the study, and I'm going to focus really on the idea of, as you can see, the idea of tradition and traditions, for Paul uses that in both chapters 2 and 3. And I'm not so much going to focus on the process of, as we sometimes call it, withdrawal of fellowship in chapter 3. The main reason being, Wes just spoke on that, did a great job on it, so there's no need to really repeat all of that. And I preached on it in the past before anyway, so I wanted to rather focus on this idea, a sermon that I don't believe I've done per se, not devoted a whole lesson to it, certainly, I don't think since I've been here. So it was a good and proper time to do that. But the whole idea of traditions. Heard a story of a man who came in and talked to his wife on a holiday. That morning she was preparing to cook the holiday meal. And he watched her. He sat down at the kitchen table and watched her as she was beginning to prepare the meal. They usually roasted a ham. And so she took the ham out of the wrapper, washed it, and then she whacked off the end of it, pitched it in the garbage, put it in the pan, stuck it in the oven to roast it. And he's sitting there and he's looking at it and he's saying, "Can I ask you a question?" "Sure." He said, "Dear, why do you cut off the end of the ham and throw a perfectly good piece of meat, throw it in the garbage, stick it in the pan to roast it? You do that every year." And she said, "Well, I do that because my mama always did that. And that's what we've always done." And he said, "Well, that doesn't make any sense. It's as good a piece of meat as the other end of the ham. Why do you do that?" She said, "My mama always did it." So he said, "Well, maybe you ought to call mama and ask her why she did it." So she called up her mama and she said, "Mom," he walked out of the room. She said, "Mom, why don't we cut off the end of the ham and pitch it before we cook the ham on the holiday?" And so the mom thought about it and she said, "Well," she said, "that's what my mom always did. That's what we always do." And so the husband comes back in the room. She's off the phone by now. And she's going along her merry way, you know. And he says, "Did you find out why you cut off the end of the ham?" She said, "Yeah, sure did." "Well, why?" "Because my mom always did it, and that's what we always do." He said, "Look," he said, "I call up grandma. We got to get to the bottom of this." He said, "You know, cutting off a piece of meat, throwing it away, just doesn't make any sense. So they call up Grandma, and they say, Grandma, why do we always cut off the end of the ham and throw it away before we roast it? And Grandma said, why, baby, I always cut off the end of the ham. Yeah, but why do we cut it off? She said, because my pan was too small. Now we know why they cut off the end of the ham for three generations. What that is a tradition. And it's an important question to ask, why do we do what we do, especially when it comes to tradition? And that's what this lesson is going to be about. When you look at 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians for that matter, shows you an example of a really good group of young brethren who, like a lot of young brethren, get into some problems. And Paul shows that these young brethren in the faith, in these books, had in fact misconstrued some things he had said. They didn't understand them. They got them twisted around. Things that he had taught them, quite obviously, as you read 2 Thessalonians 2, things he had taught them both in person while he was there, and especially when he had written 1 Thessalonians back to them, they had not understood some things that he was saying. So having misconstrued this, it begins to lead into some problems. They didn't understand the second coming of Jesus. In particular, if you look at verse 2, it is indicating, I believe, a lot of people believe, it is indicating that they thought by Paul's writing so much about it in 1 Thessalonians, maybe preaching so much about it when he was there, that it must mean Jesus was imminently going to return, or just about to return in their day. And that in turn led them to misunderstand how a Christian is to prepare for his return. That gets you into the whole thing in chapter 3, where Paul is obviously rebuking some brethren for, and apparently what's going on, not everyone would agree with this, but I believe this is what is going on. There were some brethren who thought Jesus was about to come back, and so why, like some people do today when they think Jesus is about to return, why go, carry on working? Why worry about, you know, the mortgage on the house? I mean, if Jesus is coming back today, a lot of our everyday worries really just don't matter anymore. There's an insurance commercial out right now, been out for a few months. And it basically says if the Mayans have got it right, then December 21st of this year, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and the world is going to end, so why worry about anything? Well, that's true. But the insurance company says, suppose that on December 22nd you realize the Mayans didn't get it right, well, you're going to need our insurance. And, you know, it's a play on that, but it's a very real appeal to human emotion. If I thought Jesus was coming back in 10 minutes, I suspect that I would stop everything, perhaps bow in prayer, maybe talk to someone that I knew wasn't right with the Lord and see if we could take care of something in the next 10 minutes. Because Jesus is coming back, nothing else matters. But if life is going to go on, and we don't know that, then we need to carry on in a certain way. We do need to live our everyday life. We do need to work. We do need to produce. We need to live out our life. And, of course, we need to be faithful because we want to be prepared if he comes back during our lifetime, and we want to be prepared when we die nonetheless. So they didn't understand that, and they have to be rebuked for that. And, of course, if they won't do what they're supposed to do, then they have to be disciplined for that. That's about all I'm going to say about that. But Paul notes that these brethren have succumbed to some false teaching. I think everybody agrees with that. And it might be formal, and what I mean by that is, you know, maybe some false preachers or false teachers that have come in. Some people appeal to the Gnostic idea. There were Gnostic teachers that were coming in, Judaizing teachers, perhaps a combination of all that. Whether there were formal false teachers or just brethren there that didn't understand, doesn't really matter. That's at work in Thessalonica. Notice verse 3 of chapter 2. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now, we talked a lot about that, so I'm not going to beat that horse to death. But don't let anyone deceive you. Now, what Paul then does is he appeals to the Thessalonians to follow, notice verse 15 the traditions they've been given. Look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. And he says the traditions which you've been taught or given, whether by word, and I think he means orally, when I was there preaching to you, or our epistle, meaning 1 Thessalonians and now 2 Thessalonians. You'll see again in chapter 3 and verse 6, when he is talking about withdrawal, that he says they are to withdraw fellowship from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition. So he appeals to the Thessalonians to follow the tradition. Sometimes I hear the word tradition in our day and time, especially by brethren who are wanting to, you know, just pretty much change everything. We've, quote unquote, always done it this way, let's change it. Why? Well, we've always done it this way, it must be bad. Kind of like whacking off the end of the ham. There's no good reason for it, never was a good reason for it. It'd be better if we did it differently. Well, sometimes it's better because things become outdated, et cetera, et cetera. But many times it's not better. And so follow the tradition. But tradition has gained almost the status of a dirty term. If you're a traditionalist, then you're a Pharisee. And if you're a Pharisee and a traditionalist, well, then you're wrong. You're a legalist. And all of those terms get dumped together. And we need to step back away from some of that and say, wait a minute. Does the Bible ever use tradition in a positive sense? The answer is yes. Does the Bible ever use legalist? Well, it doesn't use that term per se, but in the original it really does. Does it ever use it in a positive sense? Yes. Does the Bible ever use Pharisee in a positive way? I'd argue to you that yes, it does. Paul, when he's claiming sometimes to have been a Pharisee, which meant he followed the law closely, which meant he lived in all good conscience, I wouldn't say that's a bad thing. And the root idea of being a Pharisee, while Edward was exactly right in everything he was saying, and that's not to contradict that, but the root idea of being a Pharisee began, at least, with people wanting to not live like people in the world and live exactly like God wanted them to live. Now, they messed that up horribly by New Testament times. But there were still very faithful Jews like Paul and his family who tried to do just that. So the point is, before we go jumping on a wagon, bandwagon, so to speak, and saying all tradition is wrong, all legalism is wrong, etc., let's back up for a moment and say, how does the Bible use that actually? And is there any idea within it that's right? Well, obviously we can see here, Paul is appealing to them to follow the traditions. And this becomes, it serves as a biblical example to demonstrate really the meaning of a tradition and which traditions we ought to be following. Now, let me go further into that. A tradition, literally, if you looked at the word that's used here and the original idea of it, is something that is transmitted from one person to another, or committed from one person or group of people to another person or group of people. It's something literally, if we were to look at the word itself, it's something literally that is handed over or handed down. Now, go back to our example, our funny illustration. Grandma handed down the tradition of whacking off the end of the ham, and she in turn handed down to the daughter, but they forgot to talk about why. It was just something handed down. I think if we think about it, in our lives, our personal lives, our family traditions, even our church traditions, and I'm going to get into some of that a little bit later in the lesson, we have a lot of traditions that have been handed down or handed over to us from other people. And we follow those, and I want you to listen carefully, we follow those religiously. We observe them because it is what we do. We do it because it's what we've always done, and we do it because we think it's the right thing to do. And it's important for us, just like the girl cutting off the end of the ham, it's important for us, even if we're going to cut the end off, to know why we're doing it, to reassess it, and decide if it's a good reason to do it or not. I at least need to know why I'm doing it. So what becomes tradition is then practiced by those to whom it's been given, and I would say religiously in practice. Now look with me at Mark 7. We're going to use this illustration in Mark 7 to talk about traditions, and this one is not positive, obviously. In Mark 7,
Notice down in verse 13, and you can see exactly the definition of a tradition here. Jesus says, making the word of God of none effect. Now, we're going to come back and talk about the context. But making the word of God of none effect, notice, through your tradition, something handed down is the idea, which you have delivered. Now, the word there, delivered, or if you have another translation of it, you may note this in your Bible if you're in the habit of writing, but tradition and delivered are really cognates of the same word. Basically, what you've got here is a noun and a verb or a participle here, but they're the same idea. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you've made the word of God of none effect through what's been handed down, notice, which you have in turn been handing down. And that's why all of you have this belief that you have in Mark 7. You're continuing on in this tradition, teaching and handing down this idea that's contained in Mark 7. And I think what Jesus is really saying here in this chapter is, you need to stop and think about what you're doing and why you're doing it. Just because someone hands something down to you doesn't make it right. Now notice as he goes on here, the most important question regarding a tradition is always origin. Again, go back to the funky illustration and think about it. The husband wanted to know why the wife did it. Where did that come from, whacking off the end of the ham and pitching it? It came from mom, but originally it came from grandma, and grandma did it because the pan was too small. That's the important question. When did it start? Where did it come from? So why are we doing what we're doing? What's the origin of our tradition? That's the main question we want to ask. Because a tradition, as we see with Paul there, a tradition may originate with God. I appeal to you Thessalonians to follow the traditions, but notice he tells them where it came from. The tradition, what I handed down to you as an apostle, I handed it down in my teaching, I handed it down to you in my epistle, but if I, an apostle, handed it down to you, it's coming from God. So when it originates with God, if it's been handed down from God to us, it's always what we must do. It's what we should do in every case. However, a tradition can originate with man. And even religious traditions can originate with man. In which case, there are several possibilities. Now, let me illustrate what I'm saying. I want you to look up here at the Lord's table for a moment. What do you have there? When these four guys stood up, whatever, half hour ago, and we had the Lord's Supper, what did we have? We had four men who stood at a table covered with a white cloth that's been there the whole 10 years at least I've been here, and most of you. We had serving plates, four of each on each side, for each of the four men, that contain unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. We had someone talking about the purpose of it. We had prayers that were led before each element or item was served. And then we had concluded the Lord's Supper. Now, of all of that involved in the Lord's Supper, how much of it did God hand down? I mean, do we stop to think about that? How much of it did God actually hand down to us must be done? Well, we did it on Sunday. God handed that down in Acts 20 and verse 7. We took unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Jesus handed that down in Matthew 26, etc. But what about the table, the cloth, the serving plates, four men? How much of that did Jesus hand down? Well, he handed down the prayers that were lit. No question. There's to be a eulogy before the bread. There's to be a giving of thanks for the bread and for the fruit of the vine. But how much of the rest of it did Jesus hand down? The answer is none. That is all tradition of man. There are many different ways we could do this, and many different ways that we know from history brethren did this. At one time, the most popular tradition, as I understand it, for taking the Lord's Supper, was to have the elements out and all the brethren get up and file past the table and take it. Or to gather around the table, especially in smaller congregations, and each one take it or serve each other. Could we do that? Of course we could. There's nothing that I know of in Scripture that says you can't do that. It wouldn't be changing anything. Our tradition is to do it the way we do it. And the question would be, is it a good tradition? Is it a bad tradition? Is it something that's allowed? Is it something that's not allowed? Those are the questions we need to ask, not to get in our heads, this is the way God has said do it, and it's the only thing that can be done. Some things have originated with God. They can't be changed. Brethren have come along and said, hey, let's do the Lord's Supper on Saturday night. Wait a minute. Acts 20, verse 7. Some brethren have actually gone so far as to say, you know, this unleavened bread and fruit of the vine business, it's all symbolic anyway. Let's have whatever, Kentucky Fried Chicken and Pepsi Cola. Wait a minute. Matthew 26. But what if we wanted six guys up here? Maybe we had a day when we had 250 people crammed in here. And someone said, let's put two extra people on the table. Would any of us object and say, hold it. We don't have six, we have four. Those are the kinds of questions we need to ask. Where did it come from? There are several possibilities when you're considering a tradition that comes from man. First of all, it's evident as we look back at Mark 7. And I want you to turn to that passage, if you will. A tradition can replace or supersede, that is, go before, the very Word of God. Read with me Mark 7. Start with me in verse 1. And came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes that came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. Now, does the Bible say you have to wash your hands before you eat? No. I prefer people wash their hands before they handle my food, but the Bible doesn't say you have to. So, the Pharisees and all the Jews, verse 3, except they washed their hands often. What is that? That's a tradition. By tradition, they wash their hands. They don't eat and know this, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, verse 4, it gets even worse. When they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they've received to hold. Notice, they have received them. It's been handed down. It's been given to them to hold those traditions as the washing of cups and pots and bronze vessels and tables and so forth. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, they asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with their hands unwashed? And he answered them, verse 6. Now Jesus is going to deal with this tradition business. He said, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me not with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, notice, the commandments of men. These traditions come from men, Jesus is saying, not from God. Four. But worse than that. Not just do they not understand the difference in a tradition that's handed down from God and one that is handed down from man, but some of their traditions even replace or supersede God's law. Four, verse 8. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Like the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said, let me tell you what I mean, verse 9. He said, full well you reject the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And again in another place in Deuteronomy, he said, whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, and here's the problem, you say if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me, he shall be free. Now where is that in Deuteronomy? It's not. But they had a tradition. You could designate property as what it amounted to. You could keep it. You could profit from it. But if you designated the property, you surely couldn't sell it and you couldn't give it away. Would be the idea. And so you couldn't take care of mom and dad. Poor mom and dad, tradition says, korban. Jesus said, you suffer him no more to do anything for his father or mother. You allow that by your tradition. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered. Notice that. And many such like things you do. A tradition can supersede. That's why Paul makes reference to the traditions that he held in Galatians 1, or where he warns, like Ed just read for us in Colossians 2. He warns us against tradition. And sometimes people will come along, critics of the Bible will come along and say, Paul couldn't make up his mind. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2, follow the traditions. Paul warns you in Colossians 2, don't follow the tradition, which is both recognizing where the tradition comes from. If it comes from God and it's been handed down by God by proper order to us, follow it. You've got to. If it's coming from man, question it if it's a good way. Let's go back to our Lord's Supper illustration. When I sit there at the table, or sit there in my pew, and we have the Lord's Supper week after week, I understand what parts of that are tradition of man, and I understand what parts of that are tradition of God, and I ask myself, are we doing it the right way? Yes. We're doing what God says, and in an expedient manner, we have a tradition for four guys waiting on the table, and the stuff is in. I'd rather the stuff be in the plate here, rather than maybe the bread spread out all over the place. I personally like the idea of having a very orderly four men go down the aisles and serve it and so forth. I like that. It's a fine tradition. It's a good way of doing it. Nothing wrong with it. Until someone makes it a law that says we have to do it this way because it's the way we've always done it, then I'll object to it. Because we don't have to do it this way. It's a good way of doing it. And that's all it is. Notice the point. When you supersede God's word by a tradition, I suspect that some of these traditions that brethren have, you know, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine is already wrong when someone replaces it with Kentucky Fried Chicken. Or when someone begins to have a monthly Lord's Supper instead of a weekly. It's already wrong. But in the minds of people, it's okay, and eventually it will become the best way of doing it. And what will happen down the road somewhere, for some of these brethren that are doing some of these other things, the younger generations will just simply look at it as the right way of doing it, and tradition now, not just innovation, but tradition will take hold, and it will supersede the Word of God. And it will always be wrong. It's wrong because, notice, it originates with man, but also, and this is the point, it originates with man, but it is bound as law. It's what we have to do. And I appeal to anybody here that looks at what we do with the Lord's Supper, and other things that God has not mandated or made mandatory. If you have it in your mind it's what we must do, then I appeal to you to rethink it. It's what we can do. It may be even the best way to do it, at least as far as we know. But it's not what we have to do. Sometimes there are other ways to do things that are just as right. And when one binds it as law, and then regards it even ahead of the law of God, it is always wrong. Now let's continue to look at this for just a moment. I would say that what we do with the Lord's Supper, and I think most people here, if not everyone, understands this, it's an expedient way of accomplishing what God wants. God wants the Lord's Supper for us to partake of it on a weekly basis. And to have four guys up here handing it out in these nice plates and so forth is a good way of doing it. It's an expedient way. And I think most people understand that. But we have to understand it is the point. We observe a lot of things traditionally. I mean, stop to think about it for a moment. Suppose I were to come in here on a Wednesday night and lead singing, and I were to say to you, there's a song or two that I want us to sing tonight. It's not in our book. So just leave your book in the holder there. And let's sing these songs that we all know. And whatever it might be. I don't know. Maybe a couple of children's songs or whatever. Perfectly good songs. We all know them. And we just sing a song. And we don't use a song book. Would someone think that's wrong because we don't use a songbook? I don't know. But the point is, a songbook is an expedient. God never ordered that. You won't find a single verse in the New Testament that commands it. You find the commandments to sing, which we do. And you find the commandments to sing a cappella, that is, without mechanical instruments, which we do. And you find the commandment to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth and so on, describing the kind of song we have to sing. But there's not a word in there about psalm books. However, all the way back to the very first century, we know brethren assembled song books to accomplish and carry out this commandment of God. In fact, it was something that had been done. They called them lectionaries. And they assembled readings and songs or lyrics of songs and so forth all the way back. And so it's a good, expedient way to do this, but it's not the only way you can do it. And I have seen that happen. For example, when someone stood up and said, let's sing this song. A lot of times it's been a children's song or whatever. I think everybody here knows it. And let's sing this song. It's not in our book. And to have people object and say, well, wait a minute, we can't sing without a book. That's not right. Why is it not right? Because traditionally, we have sung with a songbook. And we can go on and on with that. I mean, there are many things we do as tradition. And we have to understand the difference between the tradition and what God is actually commanding. A tradition like this that's an expedient is right. But it's not mandatory. We don't have to do it. Let's consider something else. Paul said, keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Again, in 2 Thessalonians, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. In all three of these passages where Paul uses the idea of tradition, notice that I delivered them, whether that you were taught by word or epistle, according to tradition that you received from us. In all three of the passages, Paul is making the point of where it came from. If it's a tradition that's been handed down from God, it's always right. Now consider with me John 16. And this is going to be the last verse we look at, but it's a very important one. Look at John 16 and something Jesus said the night before the crucifixion. In verse 12, Jesus said to his apostles, you can establish that from the context, to the apostles, he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, that is the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Spirit, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, that's very important. He will guide you, the apostles, into all truth. So if Paul is saying, follow what I handed down to you, well, you know that you've got someone that the Holy Spirit is guiding into all truth, handing it down to you. Need to follow that. Notice as Jesus goes on here, he shall not speak of himself, the Holy Spirit won't speak of himself, but he'll speak what he shall hear. That he will speak. And he will show you things to come. And he will glorify me, as Jesus says. He shall receive of mine from me, and he'll show it to you. And all things that the Father has are mine. Remember, all authority has been given unto me. All things the Father has are mine. And so I said, he will take from me and show it to you. Now let's just notice sort of a chain here. The Father, everything he has, all authority he has been delegated to Jesus, been given to Jesus in this age. Jesus will put that down on Judgment Day, but right now he has all authority. Jesus gives what he has to the Holy Spirit, according to what Jesus says in verse 13. He, the Holy Spirit, will give it to you, the apostles. What will he give to you? Well, John 14, he'll teach you all things. John 14, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. John 16, he'll guide you into all truth. And I meant to put up the other phrase here from verse 13. And he'll show you things to come. That's what he gave to the apostles. And the apostles, just like Paul was saying in those verses, he gave it to us. Or they gave it to us. Now when we look at that, if we have something we traditionally do, somebody comes in here and says, why do you take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? And you say, well, it's because of what we're supposed to do. And they say, oh, it's just your tradition. In my church, our tradition is to take it once a month. Well, it's not just our tradition. It's a tradition. It is our tradition, mind you, because it's been handed down to us from the apostles who got it from the Holy Spirit, who got it from Jesus, and ultimately all that authority comes from God the Father. And that's why we take it every Sunday. And so with the unleavened bread, and so with the fruit of the vine, and so with the singing, and so with a host of other things we do. Now someone looks at our psalm books and says, that's just a tradition. And I say, that's right. You're exactly right. It's a good one. And I'm glad for the tradition. And man, when beautiful songs like the love of God are put in a psalm book and I get to learn those and sing those words I wish I could write, it's wonderful. But after all, it's just a tradition. And people are right when they point that out. But there's a difference, and we have to know the difference. 1 and 2 Thessalonians show you an exemplary group of young brethren who zealously were sharing their faith, being an example to everybody around them. And they were commended by Paul for all of that. But he had apprehension about their young faith, and that apprehension proved to be valid. They were susceptible to some problems, and they had them. And 2 Thessalonians shows you how to deal with that. Grow in the faith and follow the traditions that have been handed down to you from the Word of God. Always make your appeal to the traditions you find in the Bible. That's where we need to go for the traditions that originate with God. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you know, the Word of God teaches us how to become a Christian. It's been handed down to us as well. It's very clear. If you believe in Jesus, you know He is the Son of God, and this morning you're willing to confess your faith in Him. And you will change your life. That'll be a lifetime worth of changing, but you're ready to start right now. Changing your life, doing what you know is right to do, doing what the Lord wants you to do. If you'll do that, and if you will be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. A person might say that's a tradition. It is. But it's a tradition that originated with God, was handed down to the apostles who taught it to us. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you'll do that and live a faithful life, you'll be a Christian ready for that day when Jesus does come back. Maybe you're here today and you've been baptized, but you look at your life and you say, there are things that are not right, and I want to correct them today. And you have that opportunity. It's a tradition we have, but it's a good one to allow an opportunity for you to always be willing to rededicate your life to Christ. Won't you please come while we stand and sing? Our God and the Lord.